Good morning, everyone. Last time I spoke, I talked about Jesus and the unbelievable life that he led both before and after his baptism, the fact that he had no sin. I still find myself thinking about that and wonder about how he was capable of accomplishing that. And our goal is to be as close as we possibly can to him. And his goal was, which he accomplished, was to be as much like his father as he could be. But I got to think that maybe I should go back and explore God the Father and some of the amazing things about him and what he's like. You know, as we look through the Bible, there are many virtues and many qualities that are listed for man that we're to strive for and, in fact, will be necessary for our completing this life in a way that's pleasing to God. We're going to go through some of those this morning and look at how they apply to us and how they apply to God. These are in no particular order. They just happen to be how they popped in my head, which sometimes is dangerous. So, the first one is imagination, okay? You know, imagination in a negative sense we call worry. Okay, worry is imagining something happening to you that you don't want to have happening. Some of us have better imaginations in that sense than others. You know, I'm from a long family of warriors, and we're very proficient at it. We probably should be certified in it, and we're good at it. Okay, we imagine the bad that can happen, and we tend to land on that. In Timothy is told that the person who wars doesn't entangle himself, doesn't let those things that are going on in the world bother him, because it's going to bother his warring. And remember that Jesus said that all you're thinking about these things, you can't add a cubit to your height. You can't change. Most of the things we worry about, you can't change. But while I want to talk about negative imagination today, I want to talk about positive imagination today, because positive imagination has great benefit for us. And I think we have ample opportunity in the Bible to see it used. The place I picked was in 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. The very familiar story of David and Goliath as far as positive imagination. You remember Goliath was challenging the whole armies of Israel. They were all standing on the opposite bank, and no one would go out and take the challenge that their champion, the giant Goliath, was issuing. No one would do it, and David showed up from his father's place just to bring some food to his brethren there, and was dismayed that they were all standing and just cowering before this giant. I want to pick it up in 1 Samuel 17 and 33. I don't want to spend a lot of time reading this, but 1 Samuel 17 and 33. Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." David said to Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear. He shall deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." Then we go on down to 45 and 46. David said to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." As far as David was concerned, that giant was dead from the start. He envisioned him as being dead from the start. When he defied the living God, as far as David was concerned, that giant was dead. It was just confirmation of the fact when he cut his head off, okay, that he envisioned him ahead of time with God's help being dead. Imagination is very, very good for us if we can use it in a positive way. If we can think of situations and problems and things we need to encounter in a positive sense with some imagination, using God in that imagination, as David did, then this gives us the power to go ahead and do them. But this is the point I'm going to keep coming back to. Man's greatest virtues, God is so much above us that they don't apply to him. They don't apply to him. God has no imagination. God has no imagination. He knows the future, and imagination is putting a positive twist or a negative twist on what we anticipate happening in the future. God is so far above us, He has no use for imagination. He knows all that there is that's happened and all that's going to happen. So what would He imagine? He has no imagination. In Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, says verse 3, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed." This is in lip right. 43, 3 through 5. It is right. Well, it's not right. God knows everyone. God even knows where that verse was that I'm really looking for. Yeah, that's a problem that we have with God. He knows, but sometimes when we need Him, He doesn't whisper in our ear. Let's make sure we got this right. Psalms 139 and 8. "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light upon me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, while as yet there was none of them." God knew about it way, way ahead. He knows everything ahead. So this great virtue, this great gift that we can have of being able to look to the future with a positive spin, God has no use for. God is so much ahead of us that He has no use whatsoever for imagination. God has no imagination. Courage. We all could use some courage once in a while, couldn't we? Courage. I was thinking about the Esther in the book of Esther. The courage that she displayed in the fourth chapter, and we'll begin reading here in about verse 10. Remember the story that Haman was trying to destroy all the children of Israel? And Mordecai, Esther's uncle, as I recall, was working with her, and she was in the courts of the king, trying to do what she could to save her people. An edict had been issued that all her people would be destroyed at a certain time, and she had to go into the king and try to convince him otherwise. To go in front of the king without being summoned in front of the king was a capital offense, and you were guilty and an object to be killed. So she was risking that. "Again Esther spake unto Hadak and gave him the commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whomsoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in until the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such time as this? Then Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer, Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye with for them, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Think she walked through those doors into the king's audience. She was dead. It was already pronounced. She was dead. Now it takes a lot of courage to walk into a place you know that's the only way you're going to survive is by someone's mercy. If the king dropped the scepter toward her, he happened to be in a good mood today, then she was saved. Otherwise, she was dead. tremendous, tremendous courage to walk in there. One of our highest virtues that we espouse, that we honor, is someone with courage. Think of the courage of the apostles over all those years when they preached. They were killed, they were sacrificed, they were martyred, and they just kept on going. Just kept on going. God has no need of courage. God has no courage. Okay? Because courage is overcoming fear. And God has no fear. He has no one to fear or no circumstance to fear. So God has no courage. So one of our greatest virtues of courage, God has no use for. No need of whatsoever. In Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter, and always after you start a talk and you have one verse written down wrong, you always apprehensively you turn to everyone after that. Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing. That's too hard for thee. There's nothing to be afraid of for God. 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Does God need to measure up and build up some courage to do something? God has no need of courage. I just think it's interesting that these things that are so important to us as mortals, God has no need of. He is so far above us that they're beneath him, these virtues. Imagination and courage. Faith. We have some people here that may have taken a journey like what we're going to talk about. Can you imagine Abraham? God coming to him and said, I want you to move. You know, I can't imagine, but it's a bad one. I can't imagine picking up after you've lived in a place and moving everything. We have trouble moving everything out of a closet. Okay? But to just pick up everything and move it. And Abraham wasn't living a life of just a little bit of stuff. Abraham was almost like a country in himself, with all of his flocks and his men and his servants and his family. And God says, move. Where? I'll show you. At least James and Lauren, when they moved, they knew where they were going. Okay? Just move. I'll show you. I don't know how I would have responded to that. I think I would have said, could you at least give me a hint about where we're going? What kind of circumstance we're going into here? What we're going to encounter? Abraham, with his great faith, didn't need that. Genesis, the 12th chapter, 1 through 3, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to bless all people to earth through you. You're going to be a great nation. I don't have any kids. No kids. How's this going to happen? I don't have any kids. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, talks about Abraham's faith. 11th chapter, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should have after received for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Same chapter, Paul tells the Hebrews that now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Abraham had great faith to do those things. Great faith. But faith is defined as confidence in the testimony of someone else. Faith is defined as confidence to the point of action. Confidence in the testimony of someone else. Who does God have confidence in their testimony of to prove anything to him? Why don't you go on back in the book of Hebrews just for a minute here to the 6th chapter, where we talk about Abraham again in verse 12. Actually, we'll move back to verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. God doesn't have anybody that he can believe their testimony because he's greater than everybody else. So when he swears, he has to swear by himself. He has no need of faith. God has no faith. We're lost without it. God has none of it. None. God has no need of faith. We do. Hope. I know you've been studying the upstairs class in 1 Corinthians 13 and 13. There's a reason why these three, but of these, charity is the greatest. Because it's the only one that God has. Faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and charity. 1 Corinthians 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Because God doesn't have faith, and God has no hope. What do you hope for? You hope for things you don't know. You hope for things you don't have. Hope is a wishing, maybe more than a wishing, but a wishing for something in the future to happen. How can God hope for something in the future to happen when he knows exactly what's going to happen in the future? God can't hope. He has no need of hope. We would die without it. God has no need. He's so far above us. No need whatsoever. Now I wrote down a scripture I can't even read. Oh, I know where it is. We go back to 1 Samuel. Maybe I won't go there, because it may not be right, and it'll throw me clear off my rhythm here. We go back to 1 Samuel, or back to Genesis, and Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, they had this hope, and he was 75 years old when he was first given that promise. He was 100 years old when it was delivered. That's a long time to hope for something. 25 years to hope for something. To just wonder if God forgot, got busy doing something else or whatever, but just hope. Just hope. No wonder they were a little surprised when it happened. They got in a hurry and they said, well, maybe God intended us for have children otherwise. Maybe you take my handmaiden and we'll have a child by her. And Ishmael's born, and watch that for 14 years. And still, Sarah, no children of their own. Just kept hoping. Sometimes that's all you're left with, is just hope. Where would we as Christians, as human beings, even as human beings, take religion out of it? Where are people without hope? Something going to happen positive in the future. Where would we be? That's amazing for us. But it's worthless to God. God has no hope. He can't. He is so far above us, he doesn't need hope at all. In Luke, the second chapter, verse 4, we find the Son of God. It said that he grew in stature and in stature before God. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 2, Peter tells us, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Growth is essential for us as human beings. Now, you may think you quit growing when you get to a certain age. One, you're probably going to be disappointed physically because you probably will keep growing. Maybe not the direction you want to, but you probably will keep growing. But if a person quits growing physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, they're dead. Okay? We as human beings are designed to grow, to progress, to move on, to get better. I was thinking about Peter. This man who was a fisherman and got to traveling with Jesus, he got so attached to Jesus, and when Jesus predicted his death, he said, even though everybody else forsakes you, I'll never forsake you. He's the one that got carried away in the garden and chopped off the ear of the high priest's servant. He's the one that denied Christ. He's the one that later on refused to eat with the Gentiles when the Jews were present. Just think of the growth that Peter went through as a man, as a Christian. Think of the growth. A learning process. But God doesn't know anything about that. 1 John 3 and 20. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Knoweth all things. God is all knowing. He always has been, and he always will be. God never learned anything. God never learned anything. And God never grew at all. Those are things that are essential to us, to continue learning, to continue growing. But God is so much greater than us that it has no meaning to him. He's always been. Once you know it all, what else do you have to know? We've all encountered people who thought they knew it all, and they're very difficult to teach. Okay, but what if a person really did know it all? They can't learn anything. They can't grow. God has no need to grow. No need to learn anything. He's all-knowing already. God will have no new discoveries. No new discoveries. God will never have an aha moment because he knows already. He's so far above us. He doesn't require instruction. In Job, the 21st chapter, verse 22, Job says, shall any man teach God knowledge? Shall any man teach God knowledge? Is someone going to instruct God in something? He knows it all already. This thing that's so important to us, this learning and growing, God knows not of. He's never done it. Romans 11 chapter and verse 33. The depth and the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who's going to tell him something he didn't know already? No one. I'm sure it's not an all-inclusive list, but I wanted to give you the idea that these things are so important to us, God is so far above us that he doesn't need. In Luke, the 15th chapter, we have the story of the prodigal son. In the middle of that story, you remember the prodigal son found himself eating with the pigs. And he says this, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He learned humility. He learned humility. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Meekness. Meekness. It's a sense of unworthiness. A sense of one's own limitations. Humility is a sense of one's own sinfulness. God has no need of humility. And in fact, God can't be humble. Romans 11 and 36. Of him, through him, to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Glory. Is there anything that he can't be glorified for? 1 Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot and unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man can see, nor can see, to whom be glory and power everlasting. God can't be humble. He can act humble, but he can't be humble. Can he be proud? No. God can't be proud. Humility is thinking yourself low. Pride is thinking yourself high. There is no high above God. He bumped the ceiling. That's as far as it goes. So God can't be humble or proud, either one. He's real. He is who he is. He is what he is. All-powerful, worthy of all glory. That's not pride speaking. That's God. So God can't be humble or proud. I want to talk just a minute. This is not a character trait. I want to talk just a minute about miracles. Miracles, because we're talking about trying to view things from God's perspective instead of ours. So from God's perspective, he has no imagination, no courage, no faith, no hope. He has none of those things. He has no need of those things. What about from God, all the miracles from God's perspective? There are miracles at all. You know, when Hezekiah in the Old Testament, when he told God, God said, get your house in order. Your day's come. It'd be nice if we got a warning like that, wouldn't it? Get your house in order. Your day's come. And Hezekiah said, I just need a little bit more time. And God turned back the sun 10 degrees. 10 degrees. And Joshua, you remember, the sun stood still. God stopped the sun for almost a day. Stopped it. Just held it still in the sky. A miracle. From whose perspective? From our perspective. Miracles aren't that big a deal to God. This is the being who spoke all this into existence in the first place. This is what he does. Do you think it's extraordinary for God to raise somebody from the dead? Well, he made you alive in the first place. He made you from dirt to start with. I don't think that's such a big thing, is it? So from God's perspective, is a miracle? Only if he's thinking about it from our perspective. To us, outside the realm of natural law and things that God put in place, it's a miracle. Can God do a miracle from his perspective? I don't think so. I don't think God can do a miracle from his perspective. Because it's all just what he does. He didn't have any limitations, any hindrances, anything he has to pay attention to. It's just what he does. From our perspective, it's amazing. From his? Think God goes home and rests after he raises somebody from the dead? He has to think about how to do it? Give a blind man sight, make a lame man walk, divide a ocean so a whole army can go through and then splash it back together to kill their pursuers. You think that was a big deal for God? God put those oceans there to start with. He put their boundaries there to start with. That's not a big deal to God. It's not a miracle. That's just what God does. That's just what He does. God is so much greater than us that even many of our most essential characteristics and virtues, God is so great and good that they don't apply. They don't apply. He has no use for them. He has no need of them. He knows how important they are to us. But for Him, they really don't apply. They really don't apply. I think it's interesting to think about God and how great He is, how amazing He is. And then, as you appreciate that, to think about He loved you. I don't think I will ever understand that. How God loves us. Why God loves us. Well, the why God loves us is because the same reason of why you love your spouse or anybody else, because you choose to. God chose to love us. He made us in His image, and He chooses to love us. I'm certainly not going to argue with someone who doesn't even need these things. And I'm certainly happy that He loves us. He loved us enough that He sent His Son, who showed all of these characteristics in abundance, and died for us so that we wouldn't need Him anymore when you get to heaven. Because you won't need these when you get to heaven. Will you need your imagination when you get to heaven? No. Will you need courage when you get to heaven? No. Will you need faith? No. Will you need hope? No. Will you need growth and learning? No. Will you need humility? No. We'll be in heaven. These are virtues that will go away. So now when you read 1 Corinthians 13 and 13, you know why love is the greatest. Because that's the one that God has. That's the one that makes us like God. This morning we're going to offer the invitation to anyone who might be in need to take advantage of God, this great, amazing, marvelous personality who knows all future and past and is capable of anything, that He sent His Son to die for you, and He loves you, and He wants you to be part of His family. We offer you that chance. We stand singing the closing song.